There is one scene in particular that is still alive and well and shared regularly, I believe, by various people. It kind of annoys me. I don't like the scene at all, and it makes me kind of angry because it shows a high level of ignorance in the show's writers. Because it is a scene where if they would have just done a little bit of research, they would not have been so clueless about a couple things. And so we're going to talk about the research over the next 30 minutes or so, hopefully less. Depends on how fast I talk and how good your heads are at nodding to make me feel like you're understanding. Maybe not. I don't know. But let me just read for you the scene here. This is a transcript of the scene from another source. The president, raising his voice sarcastically, said to, and this is to a Christian talk show host that is at this place where the president is there. The president said, "I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination." "I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President," she replied haughtily. "The Bible does." "Yes, it does," he shouted. "Leviticus 18:22. Chapter and verse. "I wanted to ask you a couple questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was her turn. What would a good price for her be?" After silence, he continued, "While thinking about that, can I ask another question? My chief of staff insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or is it okay to call the police?" Now, on a roll, the president steamed on triumphantly. "Here's one that is really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? Does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you?" President paused to catch his breath, and the silence that invaded the room was deafening. And it continues on, and the president chastises her again for an unrelated thing. But this is actually very, very similar to an email forward that went around during the 90s. Almost identical, several of the same points. And the whole idea was, you Christians are really stupid, aren't you? You're picking and choosing verses. You think you can apply this one. If you apply that one, you're just flat out silly. You Christians are so dumb for trying to take the Bible at its word or apply it to today. Just stop. And you know what? They make some really good points, so we should just go ahead and give up now. And let's go ahead and we can just file out the doors. And actually, yeah, hopefully you're only agreeing sarcastically. I think so. But so I'm being sarcastic right now because it doesn't take a whole lot of research to figure out how that email forward from the 90s or the script that was stolen from an email forward is just flat out silly. And even though you hear the very similar arguments today, especially internet, maybe when you're sharing your faith with someone and it's, you know, you really want to believe the Bible? Look how crazy some of the laws are. And so we can talk about that today. That's what I plan on talking about today. We are going through a three-part sermon series through the book of Leviticus. I know it's like the most exciting book ever, but it's actually a really valuable book and has a really lot of good stuff in it. Last week, we did the overview of the whole book. Next week, we're going to do the conclusion of the book. This week, we're covering the entire middle all at once, right? Sort of. We're going to cover some of the laws within the book of Leviticus. Understood properly, the laws, I think, are actually a really good wealth of wisdom. They teach us a lot about God and what he cares about, and it's actually... it is okay to look at the laws and apply them today, regardless of what caricatures of Christians exist on TV or the internet. It's not impossible to look at these things. So we're going to look basically at context. Context is really the name of the game here. We're going to look at three types of context. They all stack on top of each other, and so when you use all three types, it works well. But you can have the conversation with someone with just one of the contexts at a time, even because while the TV Christian was silent, real-life Christians don't need to be silent when someone pokes fun at God's word or tells you your faith is ridiculous because of God's word. We don't need to just sit there in silence like the person did on TV. First, we're going to look at the differences in the laws, the literary context, the words that are actually used when those laws are described. Second, we're going to look at the cultural context, the differences in culture, when Leviticus was written to today or even other time periods. And third, we're going to look at the fulfillment and the meaning of the laws or the entire biblical context. So it's context, context, context is what we're going to look at today, just different ways of looking at that. And so to talk first about the differences between the laws themselves and why when we look at some, we say that you should take these laws seriously, and we look at others and say we don't need to apply those laws. You know, why context actually shows us that that's a perfectly acceptable way of reading it. So first I'm going to look at Leviticus 11, then we're going to look at Leviticus 18, and I'm going to compare the two chunks of laws there. One is the dietary laws, the other one is the sexual laws. And we're going to talk about the differences between those. And I'm sure there is a clear difference between the two sets of laws. And so first, Leviticus chapter 11. I'm going to start in verse 1 and read the entire chapter is about the dietary laws of the Jewish people. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof and is cloven-footed and chews the cud among the animals, you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you shall not eat these. The camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof, is unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven-footed but does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat of all that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or the rivers that does not have fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters and of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that does not have fins and scales is detestable to you." So these are the dietary restrictions of Leviticus. It goes on and lists some other types of animals you can and can't eat, things like that. But there are the laws of Leviticus for dietary issues assigned by God to the Israelites here. The very oversimplified summary is don't eat pig and don't eat shellfish. Have you heard any Christians made fun of because we do eat shellfish? Like, I don't really like it all that much, but Christians are allowed to eat shellfish now, and we can do that. Have you ever heard any Christians made fun of because that's a law that we seem to not care about anymore? But we care about other ones here. So let's look at these commands in chapter 11 for a second here. First, God calls them unclean, but what is the word he uses to describe these types of foods? He uses the word, I've heard several people whisper it. No one's brave enough to say it out loud, I guess. Detestable. Detestable is the word that God chooses to describe these words, or these foods with. Are they detestable? This is an important question, and I didn't have you read with this in mind, but are they detestable to God, or are they detestable to the Israelites? It never says in the chapter that they're detestable to God, does it? Not once. God is not offended by these foods, but he tells the Israelites, you are to be offended by these foods. That's what detestable means. You're supposed to be offended by this. These are detestable to you. Further, what is the punishment for eating the wrong types of foods in this chapter? You're unclean. What's the punishment for being unclean? What does that mean for someone? You have to wait till you are clean, right? So if you read, it's not in this passage. If you read through the entire book of Leviticus, the two things that you get out of being unclean are, one, you should avoid crowds of people, shouldn't touch people very much, and you especially shouldn't go in the temple or the tabernacle at the time when Leviticus was written. You shouldn't do those two things. Don't hang out in crowds of people and don't go into the temple. That's the only punishment for being unclean. The only punishment for being unclean. There's no stoning about these foods. There's no put someone to death. There's no fines. There's no penalties. Just you don't get to go to the temple if you've eaten these foods. How long does uncleanliness for eating the wrong foods last? We didn't read these verses, but if someone's kept reading, some people do that, which is good. Scripture's good to keep reading. Not 7 days, till the evening. If you eat the wrong type of food, the worst punishment you can get is you can't go into the temple until sunset. It's the worst punishment from eating the wrong types of foods. All right, so that's that type of laws there. There are other uncleanliness that lasts longer than sunset. There are some that do last 7 days. I'll make sure that so that it doesn't look like I'm just picking and choosing verses. There are some that last 7 days. There are a couple uncleanliness issues that last up to 2 months. There's a few that are longer. But most of those things are because of diseases. And does it make sense to avoid crowds of people when you are diseased? Yeah, especially the temple where the most crowds are ever found in the Israelite nation. Yeah, so, I mean, that's not like craziness talk, right? If you're sick, don't go get into groups of people and shake hands with everyone, right? Okay. Also, just to make sure I'm not picking and choosing, let's go to one that's already been mentioned from the West Wing sort of thing, is planting crops side by side in the same field and wearing clothing of two different types mixed together. Those are both found in Leviticus 19:19. What is the punishment in that verse, if any of you know? You can just guess. What? No, there's no punishment listed whatsoever. There is none. There's no stoning. There's no putting to death. It just says don't. There are no fines listed. There is no rule like saying this is what must happen to you if you're so evil that you put two types of fabric together. It just says don't. There's no like crazy strong punishment for it, right? Okay, so not a whole lot of punishments listed over in like the food category and the sowing seeds in the field category, right? Let's go to another category here, Leviticus chapter 18, because most of the Leviticus codes are kind of like that. It's you're unclean for a while, and you know, uncleanliness is not a bad punishment. It actually makes sense for most issues, or there's just no punishment listed. But over here in Leviticus 18, there's some different words used. Starting in verse 19, the entire chapter is about sexual sins, it seems like, but I'm going to start just where the paragraph break is for ESV, so I'm not just reading through a bunch of lists of sex talk for everyone. So starting in verse 19, where paragraph break is in ESV, it says, "You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness," which is a euphemism for sex, "while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things. For by all these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I am punishing its iniquity. And the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were here before you did all of these abominations, so that the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God." Just my way of looking at this, this is a much different list than what you can and cannot eat. A much different list here. This list also, it goes further back. There's more context of this list. It lists more sexual sins. It puts limits on what is and is not incest. What barriers of family relationships you're allowed to get married before it's bad. That those are good laws, right? It puts barriers around adultery. It helps define adultery and says that adultery is bad in a couple different ways of explaining how it works. It then states where I started reading, not to have sex during menstruation. And there's another command against adultery. Then it gives a command that seems like it's not sexual at all. At least we hope it's not sexual because it talks about child sacrifice. So let's hope it's not sexual, but there's child sacrifice there and that is condemned. Then God forbids homosexuality, and then God forbids bestiality. So that's the list of sins here. And then he says, what about these laws? Are these the same types of laws? Because before, who was supposed to be offended in the food laws? Who gets offended? The Israelites get offended. Who gets offended from these rules if you violate these ones? It's pretty clear God gets offended. He even says that the creation itself gets offended and has a gag reflex and vomits nations out of these sorts of sins. You can't really find, and this is the reading that it's been for thousands of years, the way Christians saying that these are different, because you can't find throughout most of history Christians saying that like eating bacon is bad, but you can definitely find Christians who are saying that like bestiality is bad, right? And so we've read these things differently for a long time. We've been consistent in this way of doing these things. In the second and third part of the sermon, the next points will bring up more issues of context why we know we can read these differently. But just asking a couple questions, we look at it and see who's offended. The Israelites are supposed to be offended. God never says he's offended with the dietary laws. but God is offended with the sexual sins listed here. What's the punishment for eating the wrong kind of food again? You're unclean for a few hours. What's the punishment for violating sexual laws? It says you are cut off from among the people. You know what that means? It means you're not an Israelite anymore. Like, that's what that means. That means you don't get to be counted as an Israelite anymore for doing these sorts of sins. God considers these things offensive. He calls them abominations. Now, if you're reading in like the NIV translation, the NIV is usually a good translation. I think it does a bad job with the sins, the laws in Leviticus, because it softens all of the language and brings it down like a notch across the board. At least they're consistent. But like the food laws, it doesn't even say those are offensive. It says that those are just uncleanliness. And then over here in the sex laws, the NIV brings it down from abominations to just offensive. But abominations and detestable are the words that are there in the Hebrew. Abomination, that word means to actually have like a gut reaction to, like you hate it. It's something that brings on hate. That's what an abomination is. It's when you see that and just, I want to punch that. That's abomination. Detestable means I'm offended by that. That's what the two different things mean. And so one is offense, one is like I actually want to respond and make it stop. That's what an abomination is. If you've got like a really, really strong pet peeve that makes you want to go make that thing stop, that's an abomination to you. And so there are universal abominations, and that's what is being brought up here. And that point is important. God tells the Israelites to be offended about food, but he is offended about these other things. Even the land itself is. And then there's other context clues too, right? Like we said the punishment for eating the wrong thing is you don't get to go to the temple for a few hours, right? And it's not really even a big deal if you live on the other side of the country because you're not going to make it to the temple anyway. And so like that's the punishment there. But what's the punishment for the sexual sins listed? You're cut off from the land of people. You're cut off from the Israelites. The land vomits when people commit them. God drives nations out of their homelands for these sorts of sins. And so for most laws, and this is the way it works for almost all of the laws throughout the book of Leviticus, there's uncleanliness established for a short time period. The longest ones there are a couple months, as I said. But in a few laws, God doesn't just say that this is an uncleanliness issue for a temporary thing. He says this is an uncleanliness issue for like your permanent thing. This is, you're not an Israelite anymore if you practice these sorts of issues. There's vomit involved, and punishment is lasting here. And so here's the first point about making sense between various Old Testament laws. Just use context. Read the laws. If somebody says you Christians are really silly for saying that this law is more important than this law, be like, yeah, it is more important. Read the laws. Like that's the good Christian response is read the Bible. Like is don't tell us we're reading it poorly if you've never read it. Because read it, and then you can tell me then if you think I'm reading it poorly. But just read it. The laws are obviously written with different language there. So that's the first way of looking at it. First is the differences in the laws themselves, literary context. Second is the differences in cultures, the social or the cultural context. Because there's quite a bit of the ancient Near East is a whole lot different than today, right? There's a lot of cultural differences. First, for example, what type of government was the book of Leviticus written for? Theocracy. Craig was there first service. He cheated. Did everybody hear him? Somebody else got a guess? No. A theocracy. Anybody know what a theocracy is besides those who are here first service? Yes.
Government by religion.
Government by religion, yes. It's God is your king. That's what a theocracy is. God is king. Some of the applications of the laws, though, because all of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy were written for the application of a theocracy, where the religion is the state-established government. There is no separation of church and state. They are one and the same. Church and state are together. But the application of a law written for a theocracy is a lot different than the application of a law written for a theocracy when you're talking about a democracy. It's a lot different. And actually, it's different when you're talking about like a Roman Empire. The ancient Jews from Jesus' day and age, they probably understood the Old Testament pretty well. I'm just going to guess, especially since most of them had it memorized. They had the Pentateuch, most of them memorized. And so when Jesus, they thought at least, committed blasphemy, which is a capital punishment offense, you can stone someone who commits blasphemy, did they immediately start stoning him because he committed blasphemy, or did they go ask permission to kill him? They went and asked permission to kill him. The ancient Jews themselves realized that when society changes, the application of rules written for theocracies change. The thing was still bad, Like, blasphemy was still bad, but the way you punish it has changed. So the way you put that law into practice changes. And the ancient Jews realized this. They went and asked permission to kill Jesus first. They got the permission, unfortunately and fortunately, because Jesus was sacrificed for us, and so that's good news. But that's what took place there. The book of Leviticus was written not for a dictatorship or a democracy, things like that. And so if someone tries to mock Christianity and saying, oh, you should just want to stone people, be like, well, actually, no, if you read the book, the way that worked is if you thought someone was guilty of a capital punishment, you took them before the court system tried them, and they were before a judge, and the judge would decide whether or not that person should be stoned. It's not like I'm going to take Fred out back and beat him up. That's not the way it works. There was a court system in place. There were judges there. It was the government system. So we can't just be like, oh, yeah, we should start stoning. No, there was a system in place for those things. It wasn't just like crazy, like we try to get put there. And so capital punishment is not part of a modern reading of Leviticus because that aspect of the cultural law has changed here. The law still tells us what's good and what's bad, but like you don't punish it the same ways anymore, especially when we talk about the third point of today, but we're still in the second point right now with differences in cultures. Some other differences in cultures, some things to know about the culture back then is, number one, Israel was not really much of a nation yet, right? Like, Israel is the name of their, like, clan leader, if you think about it. Israel is a guy's name, and they're all his children. They're a family that's gotten really big, right? But they're still pretty much just like a clan, wandering around. They don't have political boundaries yet. They don't have national boundaries yet. All aspects of their society probably came from which country, do you think? Egypt. They were slaves there for a couple hundred years, right? They are Egyptians by and large. They're the Israelites who happen to live in Egypt, but all of their cultural stuff is probably from the Egyptians. There's probably only two things that are different. One is belief in only one God, and the other one is circumcision. And we see they really didn't do very great with the belief in only one God thing very much. And so they didn't have much that showed these are Israelites. But what's the purpose of the Israelites? Is to be a different kind of nation. They're not like the rest of the nations. And so God probably wrote some of these laws to say, hey, you guys are different. You're not Egyptians anymore. I need to tell you how to be offended for your culture. So here are some things you should be offended by. And so God's established some rules to teach them how to have a cultural identity. And that's one cultural difference between then and now. Another one is food sanitation. Nothing like it is today. We have like antibiotics in refrigerators now. Preservatives. Great stuff. Do you think if you lived before that day and age, you should be concerned about what is clean and unclean foods? Yeah, and if maybe you get food poisoning and eat the wrong thing, you probably should be put in sort of a quarantine to make sure whether or not you had food poisoning or you're actually sick and can get everyone else sick. Like, some of those laws make a whole lot of sense, don't they now? And so there's other cultural things at play. Another one is that slavery was mainstream back then. And there are a couple law systems in place that make slavery not quite as bad. Like, we know a few things from, like, Hammurabi's Code, things like that from back then. But by and large, slavery back then was worse than American history slavery. Roman Empire slavery actually was not that bad. If you look, there's people who sold themselves into slavery to go up on the social ladder. That's a crazy thing to think about because American history is terrible. But back then, in old times, before the Old Testament times, slavery was like worse than American history slavery. It was pretty much anything goes. They are your property. You can do whatever you want to them. Like, it was a terrible time. And so this law comes in and restricts a whole lot of that and puts the brakes on a whole lot of that evil. And you can read through it very clearly and see that a case can be made from the Bible really easily that God did not want slavery, but it was so mainstream in the culture, all God was doing with this set of laws is he was putting the brakes on quite a bit of it. He was limiting injustice that he wanted to get rid of, but he was limiting some injustice there. Another unfortunate part about history and culture back then is that sex cults were popular back then. Child sacrifice happened back then. Also, we know that a lot of people back then did not consider contradictory statements about God as a problem. They thought contradictory statements about gods were perfectly fine. It sounds a whole lot like America in some ways. That's partly a joke, but not quite. So what does this have to do with the book of Leviticus? So this is the culture of the ancient Near East, of the really ancient Near East, before Leviticus is around. It's one of the earliest books of the Bible here. It shows that the laws had multiple reasons for being. Some of the laws were written, perhaps, to create a national identity for Israel. Some of the laws were written for the health of Israel. Some of the laws were just to differentiate between Israelites and Canaanites so that you know which one is which. Some of the laws were to correct or to stop or to slow down injustices in the world. Some of the laws were meant to remind people that God is God. I mean, what do you think about a law that makes you think through, is this food clean or unclean? What does God want me to do? Breakfast, lunch, and dinner. Like, that's actually like a really not a bad system in place, because then you're remembering God and talking to him three times a day, right? Every time you eat, you have to think about, what does God want of me through this meal? It's actually not a bad deal. But we kind of do things a little, we pray before meals, hopefully, right? We thank God for our food. If a particular injustice doesn't exist in society anymore, then that law doesn't need to be like retroactively applied. So like some of the mockings of Christians is like, oh, well, you just want to sell somebody into slavery. Like the thing from the show, what would my daughter cost there? But they don't get that it was written to a culture that already had it. And the Bible, if you read the whole Bible, is wanting to get rid of it. And so it's not like, oh, we want to reinstitute slavery. It's, again, read what you're talking about here. Also, the Bible never outright states that slavery is a good thing. So let me establish that. It just was written to a society that had it. Another example, perhaps, is the dietary practices, what to eat, what not to eat. And we already said it's supposed to be, you're not like the surrounding nations. You're supposed to remember God throughout the day. If sanitation has changed, if the borders around God's people have changed, if we have new practices that fulfill some of the old roles, and especially if God, in the book of Acts, for example, in like chapter 17, lowers a sheet of food down from the heavens and says, these aren't unclean anymore, take and eat them, then Christians are probably allowed to start eating those foods, right? Like God himself, who never said he was offended by those foods, he just said that Israelites should be offended by those foods, tells all of his people who are now more than just the Israelites, you don't need to be offended by these foods. Probably a reason that we don't have to be offended by those foods anymore, right? And that's great, because again, just going back to the recurring theme, bacon. But these laws do teach us, though, that even if they don't need to be strictly applied anymore, even if you don't need to do this particular thing anymore, God does care about his people standing out. God does care about limiting injustice. God does care about us remembering him throughout the day. God does care about remembering that he is God. These are things that God cares about. We learn these things through the book of Leviticus. There are also some laws that perhaps God says that he gets offended by, that they are despicable, that these are the reasons why he punishes all nations, not just the Israelites. Those are maybe some laws that do have lasting impact and applications for today, ones that last throughout all time, perhaps. Some people, they helpfully group the law into different categories. I think this is somewhat helpful. Sometimes there are two categories or three categories, things like the sacrificial ritual laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws, and try to divide them up, because it's really easy to say the sacrificial laws no longer apply, right? It's really easy to look and say, these are ceremonial laws. These are just kind of pomp and circumstance. These aren't moral issues. And then you can look at these other laws and say, these are moral issues. And so you can divide those up into a little bit. But that leads us to our third helpful point and way of looking at context. And so first, there's the literary context, the words used to describe the laws. Second, there's the social context. And third, the meaning and fulfillment of those laws, the biblical context. Also, I know we're getting over time. And so the third point's easy, though. It can be wrapped up in one word, Jesus. But that's like an outrageously oversimplification. And I also need to get to Galatians 3. Regarding the meaning of the laws, we have to ask an important question. And it's, were those laws going to save the Israelites from hell? Could those laws save the Israelites from punishment? No, they were written so that the Israelites could actually have God close to them. But it didn't say anything about being completely close to him after death. The laws were kind of like making minimum payments on a credit card, especially the sacrificial system. If you're making minimum payments on a credit card and you are still alive and spending on your credit card, are you ever going to pay that credit card off? No, not if you're still spending regularly on the credit card, right? So just non-Leviticus help, stop using credit cards if you're in debt. Stop it. Okay, back to Leviticus. Because the Bible talks about debt, too, in a not a very happy tone. Similar problems to some of these other things we're talking about. But back to Leviticus, the sacrificial system was like that. It was like making minimum payments, but hey, guess what? You're still alive and still racking up the debt. You're never going to pay off this debt. And then Jesus came, and he was the ultimate sacrifice. The Leviticus system was meant to get us to the time of Jesus. And then Jesus came, and he's the ultimate sacrifice, one payment. And now we don't have to do the sacrificial laws because, hey, guess what? That'd be like making minimum payments on a card that's empty. Why would you pay payments on an empty balance card? That's not a very good idea, right? Makes no sense. And it's kind of like that. You don't need to follow that whole category of laws now because Jesus has paid off the entire debt. But there are other laws, too. I've explained some of the reasoning for them. Here's one big, giant reason that we know the original purpose of many of those laws don't apply, and that's also that Jesus came, because many of the laws were to set apart God's people to say, hey, we are different. We're going to be the group from whom the Messiah comes. And so some of those laws would be like hanging up flyers after a concert's over, because Jesus is here. So we don't need a flyer saying, hey, this is where Jesus is going to come from. It'd be like pointing to a stage. The concert's over. You don't need to point at the stage. The Israelites are the stage. They're the ones from whom the Messiah is going to come. You don't need to point at the stage anymore. That's many of the laws. We're just to set apart the Israelites as a different cultural group than other groups here. Here's Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Paul actually asks the big question, why do we get the law? Because that's an important question for Christians, because a whole lot of our Old Testament is law, right? So why is that part of the Scriptures? And Paul writes in Galatians 3, he says, why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So Abraham was given promises by God. Then later came the laws. The laws were a later part of that to be the guardian of the promise, to make sure that the promise would actually be fulfilled through a people who had been given that promise. That's what the law's purpose was. Another translation potential instead of guardian is like schoolmaster. It was the schoolmaster. So when you're a child, you kind of need a tutor. You need a schoolmaster. You need a teacher to teach you what it's like to be a normal functioning adult. When you get to be an adult, though, do you need the schoolmaster anymore? If you've graduated high school, do you need your high school teacher anymore to tell you what's 2 + 2? I mean, you might still be friends with them, right? Some of you, if you liked your high school teacher, you might still care about the law, but you don't need it anymore. It's not the same purpose anymore. You've graduated. You're an adult. And now that Christ has come, we have the faith. We are adopted as full family members into the family of God. That's great news. Even if we grew up without the schoolmaster, which is anyone who's not a Jewish person, right? Even if you grew up without the law, you get to be adopted into the full family of God. But here's the thing we know about the law. God still made those rules. God is still the master of the household. He's got different rules for his kids than for his adults that are there in the house, but it's still the same master who wrote those laws. And many of them will therefore matter, and many of them will teach us things about the master of the house. But saying that we need to go back and like live through all of the laws is like saying that, yeah, you're an adult, but you need to sit at the kids' table. Well, that's kind of what it's saying here. And so we don't need to sit at the kids' table, but the master of the house didn't just have certain laws for his kids. He also has laws that say, these are for all kids, not just mine, and these are laws that make me upset, and these are laws that make me want to vomit, and these are things for which I judge everyone for. Do you think those laws still apply? Those are sorts of the abominations. Most everything else, though, it's kind of like they teach us about God, they teach us good things, but now we're grown-ups, and we don't need to act like little children anymore. But there are still some things that God is very concerned about. And as it turns out, actually, when you read through the entire book of Leviticus, there are only a few things that God calls abominations. And they're all the sexual sins. Other things God's concerned about, he cares about, and they teach us things about God. But there's some things that God says these are offensive here. And he made these rules for a reason. Now, some of the punishments we don't apply anymore because that's cultural stuff, right? Some of the punishments, you don't need to take somebody out back and stone them. That's not even the way it was applied in the first place anyway. But we don't need to do that. But these are still things that teach us right from wrong. And these are things that teach us these are not what God's people do. We don't sacrifice our child to Molech. That's an obvious one, right? But in the exact same list, there's things like homosexuality. Is that what a person who's a part of God's family does? No, it's not. That's something that God actually finds offensive to the way that he's created the world. Now, do you go out and tell everyone who might be living a different way and following any of the sexual laws? There's sexual laws included, like adultery, are included in there, which means any thought even about someone having sex with them, just the thought of it, even if you're not married to them. That's adultery. And that includes pornography. And God says it's evil and God hates it, and it's for what he judges entire nations for. Do we do that? Do we go around telling everyone too and be like, oh, you know what? Oh, you fornicators. And not necessarily. You're supposed to tell people in love, though, and you're trying to tell them that they are standing condemned under God's judgment. But the real important ones, that this is written to the Israelites in the original context. The important ones are, if you're a Christian, you should realize this is not what God's people do. They do not commit adultery. They do not become polygamous, which is sometimes what you do if you've got digital other women besides a potential spouse. You do not practice homosexuality. You don't do these things. Now, homosexuality is going to be the one that people are going to jump on because of the cultural hot button. But there's all these other things in this list, too, that Christians don't do that. We don't. And we should be willing to tell other Christians in love, nicely, hey, this you know, this isn't what God's people do. Now, we don't like try and take them out back and stone them because we've already established several times. That's not how you do things nowadays. But context still teaches us, though, that there are things God cares about for a long time. And he cares deeply about these things. And we all sin. The big question is whether or not we care about the sin. I'm willing to get a lot of people have at least committed mental adultery, and I'm willing to bet you all know someone who commits other sexual sins. But the big question is, for you, do you care about whether or not you're still committing that? Or do you repent and actually try and do something differently? That's the big question. Do you want to keep doing that? Or do you realize that you need to, for yourself, draw a line in the sand and say, this is not what God's people do. I don't do that. Good news, in Galatians 3, a few verses earlier, and then I'll close after this. Galatians 3, verse 10 through 14, it says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. No matter what the punishments are, no matter what the laws are, the good news is Christ has paid for all that. We are cursed under the law. We'll talk about the curses next week too. But we are cursed under the law because we all fail miserably. But God has provided a sacrifice to stop all sacrifices, the sacrifice to end all sacrifices, that is Christ Jesus, who was cursed for us. He's been hanged on a tree, a cross, and paid for our sins. And if you believe in him, if you follow him, and then you can receive the Spirit of God, and that actually enables you to actually, you know, live righteously and start to stop some of these things. So if you'd like to talk about that, about following after Jesus, the Bible talks about ways to do that. We can talk about that as we stand and sing. If you'd like to, come forward and talk to me. If you'd like to place membership here, that's a good time now to come forward and talk to me as well. But let's stand, and then I'll pray, and then we'll sing one more song. Father, we thank you for this chance to gather. I thank you for your word in the book of Leviticus, that even if it is confusing sometimes or weird, or even if it seems like we're picking and choosing your laws, that God, it's because we care so deeply about your law that we are going to use our minds to read it. And so God, help us to properly interpret your word and help us to put that sharp double-edged sword in practice in our lives. May we learn what is right and wrong from your word. May it be alive and active in our lives. God, be with us. Help us to share things appropriately with others through love as well. But help us to also still be concerned for your truth. And so, God, we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.